We continue then with our studies in the book of Job, and we come back again to chapter number 3. We were looking at Job chapter 3 last Wednesday. We took the whole chapter in broad outline and noticed the threefold division of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, where Job curses the day of his birth, and verses 11 to 19, where he begins to ask a series of plaintive questions concerning the meaning of his life, and then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he expresses further questions, but he is longing for death, where he will find himself at rest. And the reason why he pours out in this plaintive way is because his worst possible experience, the thing that he feared most of all, has come upon him. Verse 25, the loss of God's sensed presence. Not simply the loss of material goods, as some would imagine, or the loss of his family, or the loss of his friends, as one of the commentators puts it, lack of sympathy from his friends. But the wiser commentators are quite right. Job has higher considerations than merely earthly relationships and earthly possessions. So we were looking at this pouring out of his anguish, and we were making the point, and we should keep it in mind, that we don't judge the tenor of an individual's life because of some foolish things that they may say under a time of stress. Job's life was not characterized by groaning and complaining about the day of his birth. And because he expresses this rather foolish notion under these circumstances, is no way to judge the man. God judges him differently, and God understands the anguish of this frail creature. It's good that the Lord does know him, because his friends certainly do not know him and understand his problems. Well, we come to this chapter once again, and to focus our attention on the last question that Job asks in the chapter, verse 23. We could begin to read at verse number 20, which is the context, and get the connection again. Job is speaking. He says, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave." And especially this last verse, which is in some ways a repetition of verse number 20, not exactly the same, but similar. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? Now, this is a good question, and the question itself undergirds certain assumptions and presuppositions that Job is making. When he says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid?" he is assuming that his life is something that has been given to him, the light of his life. That's what the expression means, the light of day. Unpleasant as it may well be, nonetheless is not something that he has invented or bestowed upon himself. Job is recognizing that there is someone higher than himself who bestows light and life. And Job is wondering, well, why does he do it? If in fact the creatures to whom he gives life experience such dreadful traumas at times. And he is also recognizing that there must be a purpose in all of this. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid? In other words, Job is not like the skeptics and the atheists of our day, who believe in a mechanistic universe where there is no meaning and to ask the question, why does the universe exist? They say that is a meaningless question. That belongs to the realm of philosophy. It has no place in the thinking of those who see the universe simply in terms of physical and chemical laws and such like thing. They may well ask the question, how does the universe exist? How does it work? What is it that makes it tick? And how did it begin? And how is it going to end? But to ask the question, why, is to imply some kind of meaning, some kind of teleology. And that is a word, they say, that must not be introduced into any mechanistic or secular view of the world. But Job here is living in a different worldview, and Job is recognizing that God's hand is involved in the troubles that have come upon him. And he is recognizing, although he doesn't know why what he is experiencing is coming upon him, he recognizes that there must be some reason for it. And so he is seeing light, and he is giving to us a great deal of understanding of the magnitude of his faith. He still believes in God. He still believes there's a purpose to everything. And he is recognizing that God is involved. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, that is hedged up, and whom God has hedged in? So these are some of the presuppositions that come to mind immediately as we come to look at this particular verse. And I want us to look at this verse. Now, I don't intend to spend a lot of weeks and months looking at the terrible sufferings of Job and the sufferings of the world. We've been speaking about these things for the past number of weeks. And we have to speak about these things because the Bible is given to make us wise unto salvation. And we have to be very conscious of the fact that the world is full of suffering all around us. And the scriptures given to make us wise, not only as to salvation, but the beginning and the end of the world, the reason for its existence, and so on. So the Bible, in its own way, answers many of our questions. And it is a book that does give us some insights as to why it is that the world is the suffering place that it is. Romans chapter 8, for example, the whole creation groans in travail together until now. Not of its own choice, not because it particularly wants to do so, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 speaks of creation and the groanings and the sufferings of creation and all that's involved in that. He is speaking of it in terms of birth pangs. The sufferings of the creation are not going to lead to death and destruction and darkness ultimately. They're going to lead to birth. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the whole creation is going to be delivered from its present-day bondage to corruption and is going to experience the liberty and share in the liberty of the children of God. Now, that's how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. There are other places where the Scripture gives us an insight. And we mentioned a number of weeks ago now that the explanation for a great deal of the suffering of this present time is not only to be found in past events, but is even more so to be found in future events. Our present events, the sufferings and even the good things of this present time, the experiences of grace and blessing of the Lord, the reasons are in the future. How are they going to end out? What is the purpose of it all? Well, the future is going to declare the purpose. And that means that the reason is to be sought not so much simply in the past, but in the future, the outcome that comes as a consequence of our present sufferings and so on. God sees the end from the beginning. And as we have said on a number of occasions, just as the Old Testament is the basis of the New, so the New Testament equally is the basis of the Old. The Old Testament sacrifices are really without meaning unless they are based upon something that is real and valid in New Testament times. And of course, that is the death of Christ and so on. So this is the perspective of the Bible. And we've got to learn to have this biblical overview. not simply always looking to the past or even being over-dismayed by the astonishing and depressing circumstances of the present, but we've got to learn that part of the Christian life is hope, and hope is faith looking to the future, because God's great and precious promises are written frequently and large and plain and clear in the Scripture. So the Job is asking the question in the midst of his suffering. He's asking a question. Now this question, of course, this type of question, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God has hedged in, is a question that people would tend not to ask when life is very pleasant, for the simple reason that they're enjoying life. They don't want to die, they want to cling on to life, and there is no evidence that God has hedged in their ways. When Job speaks of whom God hath hedged in, he is speaking of straitened circumstances. Job no longer now has the choices in life that he once had. He no longer has the options open to him that he once had as a rich man. He's no longer rich, he's poor. He is only able now to sit in a muck heap. Before, he was a vigorous man, it seems, and going about his daily affairs. All these options are no longer before him, and he is hedged in to sickness and sorrow, pain and darkness, and sitting on a rubbish tip. And so here, God has hedged in his way. And it's only in that kind of circumstance that someone is going to begin to ask the kind of questions, why is this happening? Someone who is enjoying life to the full, in the pink of health, who's got plenty to eat, good clothes to wear, plenty of liberty, this kind of question wouldn't even cross their mind. And the sufferings of this present time are very easily put into the background, and they don't even think about it. It's only when trouble comes that we begin to ask this kind of question. And this is what this is the significance of what the question is. Those times, for example, when, as one of the commentators puts it, mystery and misery combine and prevail. And very often it's like that, mystery and misery. I like the sound of that. And sometimes the misery of our life is rather mysterious. And like Job, we say, well, why does this happen to me? Even the worldly natural man, when sometimes affliction comes, we see them, we hear their reports in the on the television news or the newspapers. Well, why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? Maybe they've lost a child, or maybe they've lost health or a limb, and say, well, what did I do? There seems to be this instinctive knowledge that somehow or other there must be a reason for this. And we want to know if there's a reason. What is the reason that we experience this kind of thing? And so when mystery and misery combine and prevail, and we don't know, but we do know we're in misery, then this question becomes a most important question. And for those of us who are Christians, this question particularly becomes relevant because there are times in life when it's not easy for us to discern God's hand. There are times when we can say the Lord blessed, and sometimes the way Christian people give their testimony, they speak of the good things of life and they say the Lord blessed us, the Lord delivered us by a miracle, we recovered from a sickness, or we were preserved from a crash or whatever. That's the way Christian people tend to think. Now, I think that we use the word miracle far too often. Very often it's not that we recover from a sickness because of a miracle, but because of good medical treatment. And we may well escape from a dangerous car crash, not by a miracle, but because we happen to know what to do when our car goes into a skid. And it may have very practical, mechanical reasons. But overall is the hand of God. But nonetheless, Christian people do ask this question, as we're going to see. And Christian people ask this question when they can't see God's purpose. And this is the problem with Job. He's a serious-minded man, as we have already made mention of from time to time. So this question is a question that is not asked every day by everybody. It's asked by those who are in trouble, when mystery and misery combine and prevail, and there seems to be no way out. And when they reach this state of mental discouragement and depression, that even death seems preferable, I'm sure we've all reached that point at times. I know that there are times when I, in my blacker moments, as far as I know, I don't suffer from clinical depression or anything like that, as far as I know, but all of us have those moments. It's only natural. we get cast down at times, and there are times when we can hardly get out of bed and face the day because it looks bleak and black. And it seems almost as if life becomes very hard to cope with. And if that goes on for a long period of time and we don't see any way out of it, like Job couldn't see a way out, there was no cure for his illness, there was no way that he could see how he could be, in fact, restored to his former glory, so to speak. And it may well be that we think that death would be preferable. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in prison at Rome, thought that he would rather depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so a Christian believer undoubtedly thinks that there are times when death is always preferable, but there are times when we actually seriously consider it, when we long for death, as Job puts it here. A man who longs for death and searches for it and finds it as great treasure when he finds the grave. And so this is the kind of context in which Job is asking the question. And it's the kind of question that we sometimes ask. And the fundamental issue is there a reason? God is involved. God has done it. All things work together for good, says the Scripture, according to God's purpose. God works all things together for good. Now, these are not things that are easily assimilated into our understanding. We find that very difficult. There are times in all of our lives when, quite frankly, we can't see how possibly all things can be working together for good. And on what basis do we then believe that God is in it at all? Not by our feelings, not by our circumstances, not by our friends or lack of friends, simply because God says so in His Word. And it is always to the Word of God that we must resort. It is Thy Word. As the psalmist puts it, and as others put it, it is Thy Word that gives me light and gives us understanding in some very difficult days in life. So here's a question that is asked. Now, this is not a trite question. This is not a merely philosophical question, which we can sit down armchair to armchair and begin to discuss the great issues of the universe. Job is he is asking this question not in an armchair, but in the depths of discouragement and pain and isolation. But it is a good question because it is dealing with the most fundamental issue of our existence, and that is why. And the Bible in its own way tells us why. But it is a good question. Why does God allow this kind of thing to happen? Because these things do not occur in a vacuum. The difficulties of this present time are not meaningless. Not according to the Scripture, they're not. I think I mentioned to you quite recently the famous physicist Steven Weinberg, Nobel winner for physics, and he wrote a very famous book called The First 3 Minutes, in which he tries to analyze the Big Bang and what happened every sub-second and so on. And at the end of that book, he makes the point, the more we understand about the universe, the more meaningless it seems to us. Well, of course it's going to be meaningless. The moment that we exclude God from our thinking, and the moment that we exclude any meaning, then of course we're living in a black hole. And we are living in a world which is purely, purely an ultimate accident and ultimately meaningless. So this question is not a philosophical question. It is a faith question. It is a question that requires answers. And it's the kind of question that the Bible does answer. And this is the great tragedy of the world. It has always been the tragedy of the world, that men will try every kind of philosophy, every kind of remedy except coming to the Scriptures to give an answer, not a specific answer for every question, but to give the big picture. And our little experience fits somewhere into the big picture. And the Bible is so wise when it gives to us big pictures far more frequently than it does with the fine detail, because we can fit into a big picture. Whereas if this question only applied to certain circumstances, then I would have no reason to ask this question when my dark days come and when the black dog begins to come upon my life also. So here is a question. Now, in order to have good answers, you've got to ask right questions. And that's the way it always is. Any doctor will tell you that. And that's why he asks the questions. When you go in and you want a diagnosis, the doctor is going to ask certain questions, specific questions. And he is asking these questions in order to narrow home the problem. The same with the lawyers, the same with everybody. We all understand that. Now, that's the way the Bible is dealing with us. That's the question. That is the issue that Job is, in fact, speaking about. Indeed, it could apply even to that question that Jesus asked on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a question. It was a question that came out of a time of terrible darkness and trouble, and it was a sincere question. He was asking the most fundamental question concerning a man's relationship to God, and that is, why is this happening? This terrible affliction, why is there a purpose? And the asking of the question implies that there is an answer to the question. Now, Job here, of course, is asking the question for himself, or out of his own experience. There can be no doubt whatsoever about that. But the question nonetheless applies not just to Job individually. It applies to sinners and to saints. It applies to all of us. And in trying to answer the question, why is light given to a man? The Bible gives us some lead-ins. It gives us some hints as to why it is that God sends light and gives light to a man and then shuts up his way with as much misery as the man can possibly take. Now, the Bible doesn't, as I say, explain everything, and there may be areas of our experience which are not answered in the sermon tonight. I understand that. But the Bible does give to us this kind of scaffold into which we must fit our lives. We've got to conform our thinking and our reactions to life according to the teaching of the Bible. And the scripture does give several answers to the question as to why it is that God's people suffer. God's people do suffer. And there is a great, a sense of mystery as to why they suffer. We read, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, in chapter 14, at verse number 22, Paul and his companions were going back over the churches that they had visited, you remember, in their first missionary journey in Iconium and so on. And they went through all these churches and strengthening the brethren and reminding the brethren that it was through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, you remember, at the end of the 16th chapter of John, for example, he tells them that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. One of the consistent pictures that the Apostle Paul gives of the Christian life is that of a soldier, putting on the armor of God, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The other picture that is favorite with Paul is that of a farmer, a builder. And the Christian life is building. It's also fighting. And that means that we are engaged in building something. But in the building up of something, we're engaged in a conflict, because there are other forces that want to seek to destroy those things that we're building up. We're engaged in a warfare as Christians. And we're engaged in a conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Job here is in a conflict, not with the flesh as such, but later on we're going to look where Job makes a confession of sin. And so up to a certain degree, Job is in conflict with his flesh, because he's beginning to, as it were, he's not cursing God, but he's beginning to ask rather awkward questions. His flesh is irksome under the difficulty that he is experiencing, and that's understandable. But Job is in conflict with the world and with the devil, in the sense that is, the world is people, the world is society. And Job's society is his friends and his wife, and they are not sympathetic. They are isolated from him and he from them. And so there's a sense in which they are in conflict with Job, and they're adding to his trouble. Now, it's the same with you and with me as Christians. There's a sense in which, a real sense in which we're on our own, except for God. We all live within our own little life. We're all a kind of little, a kind of solar system, as it were. And we're all living within ourselves, and there's just me and God in the end. And even our nearest and dearest, in a sense, can't understand us. And we don't understand ourselves. There's a real conflict going on. And the devil is able, it seems, to put fiery darts into our minds. and the wiles of the devil, those methods, those well-tested methods. And here is Job, he's under the affliction of God, of Satan. And we've got to keep that in mind, that right through the book of Job, right up until the point where Job is delivered by the Lord, all the time Satan is there. Just because he's not mentioned as such after the second chapter doesn't mean that Satan is to be discounted in the book of Job. Where are those dark thoughts coming from? Where is the pressure and the pain? We don't know how long Job was afflicted, but we do know that all the time of his affliction, he was in the hands of Satan, as well as being in the hands of God in that higher sense. And we tend to forget that. And it may well be that some of the cruel and heartless things that Job's friends say to him are because they too were being misguided and blinded by the God of this world. We do not have all of that brought out in the book of Job, but in other places in the Bible, these things are brought out more clearly. So satanic power is involved in the suffering of this present world. And the devil is going about like a roaring lion. And if we do not have that perspective on our lives, the sufferings of this present time and our own sufferings are simply not going to be properly understood and analyzed in the light of biblical truth. So Job, the Christian believer, is an arena. He's a kind of a battleground where God and Satan are having a clash together. And the Christian believer, Job in this instance, is that arena, the soul of a man is at stake here. And where the victory is going to be won is in the soul of an individual. Your Christian life and mine is won on a battleground. And the battleground is not outward things, it's inward things. The battle for the mind. And God allows his people to be tested and to be tempted. We are engaged in a conflict for God against the devil. And another reason that the Bible gives as to why God's people suffer is because we are on God's side against the devil. And when, like the patriarch Job, we do in the end maintain faith and hope and love, the devil is defeated. Why do you think it is that the Apostle Paul can write to the church at Rome in the 16th chapter of that great epistle and say how Satan, God is going to crush Satan under your feet? How is it that Satan is crushed and defeated by God? By God's people, as well as by God himself and by Christ. The Son of Man is come to enter into the conflict, but he does so as a man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, is as a man being tempted and tested and winning the victory over Satan. It was through a man that tragedy came upon our fallen race. It is through a man that victory comes to our redeemed race. And it is as God's men and God's women we stand in God's army. And every time that we do stand and survive, and our faith is maintained, despite all the tragedies, we still believe in God. And that's the marvel of Job. He is suffering tremendously, but he still believes in God. He's not cursing God because he believes that God is good. Ultimately, he believes that God does care for him and that he is going to spend his eternity with God and that his Redeemer lives. And Job never loses sight of that. And he loses sight of many other things. So when God's people suffer, it is because every time we suffer and survive the suffering, we are demonstrating the victory over Satan. God is crushing Satan under our feet. And then another reason that we can give is what we're reading in the Psalm. In Psalm number 119 there, we read in three different places, it was good for me to be afflicted because before I went afflicted, I went astray. I know that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me, says the psalmist. Now, it was only afterwards that he saw and was able to recognize the benefit and the blessing of the affliction. And I'm not saying that in the middle of an affliction we can see any blessing. Maybe we see nothing except the pain and the sorrow and the isolation. But afterwards, and the Epistle to the Hebrews brings this out clearly, no discipline of the Lord for the present, it seems to be joyous. It's not joyful, it's grievous. But it's the discipline of the Lord nonetheless, and we're not to despise it, because while it's not pleasant during our experience, afterwards it does produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It is the afterwards, it's the later on, It is the then, not the now, but then, there is the blessedness. And who knows what good fruit is produced by the sufferings of this present time. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was a man who knew a great deal of the blessing of God. He knew also a great deal of the present afflictions in the body. The last 21 years of Spurgeon's life, he spent about a third out of the pulpit. He couldn't preach. He suffered from various ailments. And there were times when he was in great pain. And there were times when, and he tells us on one occasion particularly, where he prayed that the pain would be delivered, and the pain did leave him. But he recognizes later on, he says, there is nothing so good for a Christian as the blessings of this present world. There's only one thing better. And he says that's the chastisement of the Lord. And he writes in one place concerning lectures to his students or the all-round ministry, I can't remember where it is, and he makes the point that it would be good for some ministers to feel a little tinge of rheumatism now and again, he said. Something that would stiffen them up and cause them to cry out. He says that may well put a little bit of blessing and dependence of the Lord into their soul. He recognized, you see, that in the afflictions of this present time, we can be weaned away from the world and we can be drawn nearer to God. And the same with Murray McShane, that young man who died before he was 30 years of age. And he knew a great deal of affliction. And there was one time he was complaining. He tells us how he was being irksome under the complaint. And then he suddenly realized he wanted to be in his pulpit preaching to his people in St. Peter's, you remember. And then it suddenly came home to him that it wasn't God's will for him to be preaching to his people in St. Peter's pulpit, preaching to the hundreds. It was God's will for him to be suffering on a bed of sickness and of pain. And he said, the moment I realized that, he said he gave praise to God. He gave thanks to God because God was afflicting him and God's purpose was in it. And he was drawn near to God. Now, some might say, well, that's all very well, pie in the sky and pure escapism. Well, is it or is it not? Is it real or is it not? Does God care for us or does he not? These are issues. This is the fundamental issue. When God sends affliction and he hedges up our ways, he has a good purpose in view. And as one of the commentators says, Delitzsch it is, the godly Delitzsch, in this commentary on Job, he says, this suffering of Job is a dispensation of love. And I like that, a dispensation of love, because God was never going to let him go, and God was going to draw Job closer to himself. Another reason very often given is the blessings of grace and glory are far more fully appreciated. Who are these who have come? Who are these in the white robes? Well, who are they? Why are they rejoicing? Why is it that they are so glad and so full of praise? Because they've come out of great tribulation. Every single one of them knew something of trouble. And they're now released from their trouble. They will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. The sun will not light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall lead them unto fountains of living waters. And God shall wipe away all the tears from off their eyes. And as one of the Puritans said, woe betide the man who has no tears for God to wipe away. And I like that as well. Now, you see, you can multiply examples. I'm running out of time, actually. And because I was wanting to speak of the purpose of God's affliction for sinners as well. It doesn't apply just to saints. It applies to sinners. And the first epistle of Peter, as I mentioned a week or two ago, every single chapter, right through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, every chapter mentions affliction, suffering, persecution. And how Christians are not to be surprised, not to be dismayed, and certainly not to lose their love, their faith, and their hope in God. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials. God's people, every single one, the same sufferings, Peter tells his readers, these sufferings, don't think they're strange. They're not strange. Do you think that your sufferings are strange? Well, they may be strange in a sense, in that your sufferings might not be mine, but neither are mine yours. And the common sufferings of God's people are tailor-made, handmade, tailor-made to suit our personality and our need and the purpose that God has for us. So there are reasons in the Bible, and I haven't mentioned all the ones that I was hoping to mention. But what about sinners, just in a word? You see, this applies also to sinners. It's not only God's people who suffer. Job was a righteous man, but there are sinners who suffer. And in the psalm that we're singing, Psalm 107, we're told there of sometimes how fools for their sin bring much affliction upon them. But for a sinner, suffering can be a blessing too. Very often people have been converted through sufferings. It may well be that the psalmist was thinking when he was writing the psalm. It may well be he was thinking of a pre-conversion experience where he was careless of God, and then God afflicted him, and it caused him to seek the Lord and take life seriously for once. And he began to seek, and he found, because all who seek shall find. And very often it is the case, is it not? I'm sure we've all known of cases where people, under some harsh and difficult providence, they have begun to seek the Lord. Yes, we know hearts can be hardened. People can be driven away from Christ by the hardships of the present world. We understand that too. But they can often be drawn to Christ. And we find that in the Gospels. Have you ever noticed how often it was the suffering of this world, the riffraff, the painful, the crippled, the maimed, the bandaged up, the people with all kinds of difficulties, they couldn't cope with life. And they heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and they came, and their friends took them. And Jesus was surrounded by a sea of misery and mystery. And it was the misery in their lives that drew him to the Savior. If they were in full flooded health and strength and beauty and vigor and vim, they may never have even given a second thought to the preacher from Nazareth. And I'm sure some of us here could testify to a difficult time that caused us to take the issues of God and eternity far more seriously. Death is no blessing. They seek death. The worst thing that a sinner can do is to seek death. The fact, why does God give a sinner life and hedge up his way? Because he's giving him time. Life is a blessing to a sinner. However difficult it may be and painful, life is a blessing. As long as there's life, there's hope, we say. And the moment that a man does, as it were, pass from life into death, at that point the sinner has passed beyond repair. God never takes away his light from his people. But there comes a time when any light that the sinner will have will go out. And as long as there's light for a sinner, however difficult his life may be, there is still the offer of the gospel. Do you not know, says Paul, that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, the long-suffering of God? You see the principles. Why? We could spend all night talking about why. Many things I haven't even touched on. But it's a good question. It's a serious question. It's a question that comes home to us when we find that life isn't so good as we thought it was. We wonder, well, what's it all about? And only then do we begin to think seriously. And when we begin to ask, then we find that the answers do come. And somewhere in all that the Bible says about these things, the answers to my whys are to be found. Sinners and saints alike, God has a purpose. And so this is not some idle philosophy for the untroubled and the untouched. This is a deep-seated issue. The most important thing we can know in life is why it is that we exist at all. Why is light given to us? Why? Well, salvation or perdition, one way or the other. That's why life is given to us. And the book of Job is a book that deals with solemn issues. It's part of the scripture, which is intended to make us wise unto salvation. Sometimes our sufferings are because we're to be an example to others, be able to help others. You remember the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. How he was gracious, the gracious end of the Lord. That's how we're to remember and understand the suffering of Job. You remember Job? He's a beacon to us. He's a light. He is a light and an example for all ages and all places. May God bless his word to us.